Well, we turn today to Acts chapter 2. Some of you who are Thursday comers when we had a series in the past will remember that I took a short series on Acts chapter 17 and Paul's famous sermon at Athens, and I called that Preaching to Pagans. It was a series intended primarily for those who are called to preach and to speak in any way in churches, whether as lay ministers or whatever, or even teachers of youth groups and so on. In other words, the series was intended for people who had some ministry of the word. And the series has been used amongst people like that on tape, and not least amongst young ministers of the gospel. Well, I've had in mind to do a further series. I wanted to study for my own benefit these famous sermons and speeches in Acts. And today's is going to be an exposition, or rather this month is going to be an exposition of this great sermon on the day of Pentecost. That's a very natural one to take. And so this group of talks is going to go through this great sermon and see what we can learn from it for our preaching today. However, I'm not going to start on the sermon actually today in this lunch hour. I feel I must do a few preliminaries. You'll know that I love preliminaries. I like to set us up right so we know where we're going and where we come from. And I'm going to do that today. Under the main title of Tongues of Fire, I'm going to give as a title for today's address, Marks of a Pentecostal Church. And I want to look at the first 13 or possibly 21 verses, particularly the first 13 verses, in order to get the run-up, so to speak, to the sermon. I'll just read a few verses. It's very familiar. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Marks of a Pentecostal Church. Now, will you allow me first of all to explain that title and then to justify it to you? I'm not going to be talking denominationally. It's none of my business to describe what a Pentecostal church ought to be like in terms of a denomination. There are many vigorous and effective Pentecostal churches. I'm not going to be talking about them. My concern is with the local Church of Jesus Christ everywhere, and to say that all churches of Jesus Christ, if they are alive, must be in their essential spirit and meaning Pentecostal. You see, what happens is that when new church groupings emerge, either through reformation or renewal in the church or through evangelism, the question arises as to a name for those churches, a descriptive title of the new denomination to be or whatever it's going to call itself. And say you have Wesleyan churches, I was at one yesterday, or Lutheran churches. But often it's some aspect of Christianity that this group of Christians have felt called to re-emphasize that becomes the title of the new church. Not always actually taken by the people who form the church, but often given to them by others. For example, the title Methodist was a criticism in the first place. It was meant to be a criticism of these early people for their Methodism, their method and so on in holy living. The danger of that is that the titles can be allowed to apply to those people themselves as though they did not apply to all Christian people. And therefore we must refuse to allow these titles to become particular and belong only to a few Christians. Let me illustrate what I mean. All Orthodox live churches are Catholic. We must be Catholic. That is, Catholic means universal. A live church, if it is an Orthodox church, belongs to the Holy Catholic Church. It's very interesting that the church in Korea that is famous through the leadership of Yonggi Cho, that's this, I suppose, a Pentecostal church, a full gospel church. Yet it's interesting to me that they say the creed every Sunday at their many services, which is obviously an attempt to say and to show that they belong to the universal Church of Jesus Christ. That they're not wanting to say we are out on a limb separate from the whole body of Christ in the world. I think it's a very good thing to say creeds like the Nicene Creed regularly to associate ourselves with the Catholic Church down the years and across the world. All live churches are Catholic, therefore, in that sense. Or they're not Orthodox at all. All churches are societies of friends. If your local church is not a society of friends, then the sooner you don't call it a church, the better. If it's a society of enemies, we won't want to call it, will we, a local Christian assembly? All churches are, by very definition, societies of friends, friends of Jesus Christ. All churches are brethren assemblies. If the visible church is not a congregation of faithful men, that is to say, brothers and sisters, then it's not a visible church at all. All Christians have brothers and sisters, or they couldn't be churches. We cannot allow, therefore, just certain people to be the only societies of friends, or the only brethren assemblies, or the only Catholic churches. All churches are, or should be, Baptist. I know the Salvation Army and the Quakers have dispensed with sacraments at times, but surely that is an eccentricity. All churches, all live Orthodox churches, should be Baptist in the sense that they baptize in the name of the Trinity. That does not mean that all churches will hold to the same methods of applying baptism or the same distinctive truths about it. But if a church is not baptizing people in the name of Jesus Christ, then it's difficult to see how they can be called a normal, live, Orthodox Christian church. All churches, in the same sense, therefore, are Pentecostal. If they do not stand in the inheritance of Acts 2, then they must be moving away from authentic Holy Spirit Christianity. I would go so far as to say that even names like Wesleyan Luther and Wesleyan and Lutheran churches, we must also say that those words, now, those names belong, don't they, to the whole church. We can't allow any church to say that they own Luther. Luther belongs to the whole Catholic Church of God. Indeed, if a church doesn't believe strongly in justification by faith alone, it calls in question its right to be named as a Christian church. Every church, therefore, owes something to Luther, just as every church owes a great deal to Wesley. What then are the marks of a Pentecostal church? Not in a particular sense, but in a general sense. And surely we shall find the answer to that question inevitably in Acts chapter 2. So, with that chapter open in front of us, I'm going to give three. These are not exclusive, but they'll help us to approach the sermon, I think, in the right way and along the right road. First, a chief mark of a Pentecostal church in this sense. Now, before I come out with my first answer, I'd ask you to look at the statistics. I know that statistics don't prove anything. We can't prove the truth of a Christian truth by the number of verses. Nevertheless, as I glance at chapter 2 of Acts, I must be struck with the fact that something takes up most of the space. And what is that? Well, it's a sermon, isn't it? 65% of the verses are actually taken up with a sermon. So I don't think it's unfair to say that a chief mark of a Pentecostal church will be preaching. Again, not necessarily preaching in a pulpit sense. Peter didn't have a pulpit. I suppose he stood up on some eminence or on some soapbox. So I'm not talking about an ecclesiastical form. I'm not talking about someone who stands 6 foot above contradiction, away in a pulpit, locked away, if you like, from the answers and the questions of other people. What I do want to say is that when the Spirit comes, people inevitably get hold of truth to tell. They begin to speak. Look at verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Now, it seems to me very important to say right at the beginning that the mark of Pentecost, the mark of the coming of the Spirit, are words, teaching, sermons, preaching. And as they began, so they continued. Verse 42, after their conversion, we hear of these 3,000 people, that they devoted themselves to what? Well, primary amongst the things they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. They had been born again in a great explosion of Christian preaching and teaching. Truth had come home to their minds and hearts. It would be very odd if you were born again in that context, if you didn't continue in it, wouldn't it? So they began in it, and they continued in it. Now, what is happening, of course, is in Acts 2, is that the Spirit's sword is being used. I don't need to say to a little group like our Thursday audience that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You know that very well. And yet it's astonishing how often spirit and word are divorced in our thinking today. And that is so in some Pentecostal circles, and it's true in other circles. It seems that these two do not necessarily marry together, and yet they're absolutely married together in this chapter, are they not? The Spirit came, the apostles spoke. Now, that can't be surprising to any Bible reader. We're told in the upper room through the Lord Jesus Christ himself that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And I'd like you just to flip back a page or two to John chapter 14, verse 26. I'm not going to give an exposition of the upper room. It's not what we're here for. I simply want to pick up these roots which are well known to you all. John 14, verse 26. Again, I'm not even going to quote the whole verse. But the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He is a spirit of truth. We know he's a spirit of holiness and other things as well. But he's not less than a spirit of truth. And therefore, when he comes, he teaches. Chapter 15, verse 27. When the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, he will come and witness to me. And you also are witnesses. Now, you're a witness in these terms in the Acts, not by witnessing to what God has done in your life. That's a secondary sense. The word witness has been trivialized in church life today. Witness in the New Testament sense applies to these first century Christians who witnessed to the things that they had seen and heard. They alone are witnesses in that primary sense. We can never be witnesses in that primary sense. They witnessed to somebody they had seen in the flesh and heard in the flesh. Our witness is always derivative from that, and always secondary. Their witness, therefore, was not saying what they felt, but telling what they'd heard. It was teaching. Chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, that is not us, of course, but the apostles, into all the truth. I therefore received the truth by going back to the apostolic teaching. He will guide then the apostolic company into all the truth, so that they may become teachers of the whole church. Now you'll notice that he also says in verse 8 of chapter 16 that when the Spirit comes, he will convince the world concerning sin. He says that once. Three times he says that the Spirit will teach. Once he says he will convince of sin. Now there isn't any doubt, is there, that he fulfilled the convincing of sin on the day of Pentecost. No one will deny that, will they? When the Holy Spirit came, the multitude were pricked to the heart. If they hadn't been convinced of sin, they wouldn't have asked, "What shall I do?" Don't you long for services when you don't have to wait, when it isn't the evangelist who starts telling everybody what they've got to do, but the people in the pew who start saying, "What have I got to do?" Don't you long for evangelism like that? So he convicted them, all right. He convinced them of their sin and their need of a Savior, and that Jesus was that Savior. And if he certainly fulfilled that on the day of the Pentecost, don't you think he's going to fulfill the other as well? If he's a spirit of conviction, won't he be a spirit of truth? Of course he will. Now, for some extraordinary reason, we're going through a phase in evangelical Christianity where truth is thought of in some sense as indigestible and difficult. And therefore we seem to feel the need to eliminate it, lest we make things too hard for people. We have endless choruses in youth evangelism without content. We have today evangelism without the evangel. It is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? A young man I know, a medical student, went to some youth evangelistic meetings comparatively recently. He told me that he really couldn't go back after going three or four times because the message was, if you want a happy life, step forward. Now, if you think that's what they were talking about on the day of Pentecost, then it's time you read the chapter. It would be difficult to be further away from the seriousness of Acts 2, wouldn't it? Than the kind of evangelism that just gives the impression that this is a solution for all your problems and it's a decision that can be made in a moment. I mean, the first thing to be said about the day of Pentecost is it's serious, whereas so much of our evangelism has ceased to be serious. This is immensely important, isn't it? These tongues of fire issued in teaching, in content, in truth, in these tremendous themes which we're going to be studying on these Thursdays. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on preaching, has coined a phrase that is already on the way to becoming famous. He says that preaching should be logic on fire. Now, I love that little phrase, logic on fire. Many people have come to love that phrase and to use it. And I took that little phrase, logic on fire, and I applied it to the sermon in Acts 2. And I think you'll agree with me by the time we finish looking at that sermon that if you had to mark the Apostle Peter for logic, you'd have to give him 100 out of 100. And if you wanted to mark him for fire, you'd have to give him 100 out of 100. Now you see, as you look at this great sermon, it isn't fire without substance. But conversely, it is not content without passion. I want to say again, for your own thinking and meditation, it is very sad to see the divorce of these two today, truth and fire, logic and fire, word and spirit. I hate myself to see them out in public without their partners. It is grievous to see them separated. They ought never to be separated. Where the word is preached with passion, there I have the work of the Holy Spirit. Where there is fire and passion, there must be content. And where there is content, there must be fire. And therefore it is very sad to see a good deal of fire today without substance, and alas, sometimes a good deal of theological content without passion. Neither of those match up to the standard of the day of Pentecost. So the first mark, then, essentially of a Pentecostal church, is preaching, teaching. The second mark of a Pentecostal church is true evangelistic concern. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we'll read on a while to see what these tongues were. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And I won't go through this lovely list which tests every lesson reader, doesn't it? Finishing Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now you notice that these tongues are not used for private praise, but for public proclamation. Because the tongues here, of course, in verse 4, as it says in verse 5 onwards, are languages by which the gospel is to be preached. I was speaking on this subject at a conference down in Dorset held in a school last week, and I wandered into the school library wondering if I could find any help on Acts. Those of you who preach will know that we're miserably short of any good commentaries very much on Acts. I found there the old Oxford Clarendon book on Acts, and the author, a liberal somewhere in the 1930s, says that it is quite obvious that the speaker, the writer, means us to understand that these tongues were other languages. But he said, we find that very unconvincing for one or two reasons, and he gives about six reasons why it couldn't have been so. Now, you see, we're not at liberty, are we, unless we're liberals, to take that attitude with Scripture. If it is very obvious, and I'm sure the author is right that it is very obvious, that what he intends to say is that these tongues were languages through which the gospel was to be spoken to people of every race and tribe and tongue and so on, then we are not at liberty to say that we have doubts as to whether it could possibly have been so. That is what Peter meant to say. That is what we must believe. What then they were given on that day was a most remarkable audiovisual sign, weren't they, that a child of 8 or 9 could not possibly miss the meaning of. The Holy Spirit came down, and on their lips they found themselves speaking a language that would tell them that this gospel is not for their own country only, but for others of another language and another land. What a revolutionary change. Of course, there are hints of the Gentile mission in the Old Testament, Jonah, in the Gospels with the Samaritan woman and the Syrophoenician woman. But you know, as well as every Bible reader, that those hints were hardly taken by the chosen people. The Jewish Christians in those early days in Acts found it very hard to grasp, despite chapter 1, verse 8, that they were to be a missionary body of people. Those words in chapter 1, verse 8 are very clear, aren't they? But the implications, the significance, was barely understood. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So there it is, quite explicit. But how hard it was to receive that, to believe it, to act on it. Well, it's all told, isn't it, in that story of Cornelius and Peter. Just to get one verse to summarize it, look at verse 45 of Acts chapter 10. When the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles, these believing Gentiles, verse 45 of Acts 10 we read, "And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." Don't you like the "even"? They're amazed, even on people like that. Then just to give you another picture of the atmosphere of the Acts of the Apostles in those early days, Acts 22:22. Paul himself, of course, found it hard not to go to the Jew first. Indeed, he rightly went to the Jew first at the beginning, but again and again he was slung out of the synagogue, wasn't he? And again he discovered in God's providential ordering of affairs that he must go to the Gentiles because the Jews would not listen. And so that's what he says when he gives his testimony here, when he's defending himself in chapter 22. And in verse 21, he's going strong. Doesn't look as though he wants to stop yet. He tells of how God had said to him, "Depart, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. But at that word, they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." What was the word that stung them to the quick? Obviously. Gentiles. Now that's the atmosphere, isn't it, of those days. They belong to a people who have exclusive privileges. And even those people who have been brought to a new life through the power of the Holy Spirit find it hard to believe that Israel is not still to be the center of God's saving purposes. But to receive the Spirit of Pentecost is to be given not only a great love for those inside the Christian fellowship, and that is certainly a sign of the Holy Spirit, but to be given also a great burden for those outside the fellowship. And we must hold those in balance, mustn't we? The Spirit gives us a love for our fellow Christians, curing us of snobbery and all other things that make it impossible for us to be one in Christ with others. But that same Spirit turns us outwards to go to the world. And without that, we're hardly a church at all. I think of a friend of mine, John Chapman, actually, who was visiting a church in the United States that was, interestingly enough, called the Good Shepherd. And a new minister had come to that church, and a great deal was happening. And it wasn't very much to the pleasure of some of the older members who'd got stuck in that church and made it really their own kind of club. And when John Chapman, at some coffee party, was asking one of these older men what it is that he objected so much to the younger minister about, he said, "It's all these new people coming into the church." Well, you know that our dear friend John Chapman is pretty forthright. I won't attempt to say what he would have said, but you can guess, can't you? You see, but how ironic to be called a church of the Good Shepherd if you're not wanting to seek the sheep, the lost sheep. Now, we must ask ourselves that question all the time to see if ours is in that true sense a Pentecostal church, a church of Acts 2. Is your church, or your Christian group, or your Christian union, is it primarily not only a loving fellowship, but one geared to the outsider? Sometimes when I've spoken to theological students, I've asked that same question. I've quoted the saying of the great Scottish theologian James Denny, who once said, "I've not the faintest interest in a theology that doesn't help you to evangelize." James Denny was a great theologian, but he realized that all true theology must help you to evangelize. I've read theological books, I've sat under theological professors, who if you gave them a pulpit and half a dozen unconverted people in front of them wouldn't have the foggiest idea what to say. And if they said anything, it would be incomprehensible. But the greatest theologian the world has ever seen, with the most perfect mind the world has ever seen, a mind of supreme intelligence, that is, of course, Jesus, when he preached the purest theology, everybody could understand what he said. Now, is what you say to the world comprehensible? We do, of course, sometimes have to learn a natural language to go to other people in the world to tell them this gospel. And certainly in a metaphorical sense, we have often to learn another language if we're going to speak to teenagers or whatever it may be in our culture today. We may have to reach out to them and learn their interests and learn how they tick. But we shall lean out. We shall do our best to understand, won't we, how they think. We shall do our best to reach them, because the Spirit within us will drive us out. So then the summary so far is that the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church makes a group of Christians where teaching and preaching is central, but it is teaching and preaching out to the world. This morning I had a visitor. He is working on an estate. He's a fine and sincere Christian young man. But he was saying about this estate that in Anglican terms, it comes within the area of a vicar a long way away. And he had said earlier in the congregation with me that this particular vicar debunks the word. That was his actual phrase. I put it straight in my notes. He debunks the word. Well, a quarter of an hour later in our conversation, he said to me about this particular incumbent. He said, of course, he never comes near this estate and doesn't care about it. That's why this young man has started to work there, amongst the children. Do you see, instantly, because I knew what I was going to say to you today, I put the two together. He debunks the word, therefore he doesn't care for the people. Those two always go together, don't they? When the Spirit comes, he puts into our lips and into our hearts the truth of God. But he doesn't do that alone. We don't stand saying, little Jack Horner, how proud we are to have the truth. He puts the word into our hearts with a passion to take it out to those who don't know it. Those two things must go together. So, if I hear of a vicar who debunks the word, I shan't be surprised to find that he has no evangelistic vision, that he has large estates in his parish that no one has ever visited, because they have nothing to say, so why should they visit them? If they did visit, what would they be able to do? The answer is nothing. Well, there is a third mark of a Pentecostal church according to Acts 2. Perhaps before I give you this third mark, I may prepare you for it by asking a question. Can the world around us, the world of vast estates and innumerable people, can it be reached by the ministers, by the professional ministers and clergy? Can the world of the city be reached by me on Tuesdays? I've only got to ask you that question for you to know the answer immediately. I took yesterday afternoon with this friend of ours from Australia, Philip Jensen, who's been helping us preaching and teaching here. He goes back to Australia very soon, and he and his children came up to London. And apparently there was much betting amongst the children as where we would eat. And sure enough, we went to the right place, fortunately for me. We went to McDonald's just by London Bridge. And we arrived in good time, and we sat down at our place, and we gorged our way through these repulsive hamburgers, but much loved by the children. And then it began to fill up as lunchtime came with all the young city workers, and the place was packed within a quarter of an hour. And as I looked over those young city workers, I had honestly and sorrowfully to say that we here reach very few of them. I was instantly stirred and thought, what can we do to reach many of these young people who are coming new to the city, full of life, and they all were eating chips and talking 100 to the dozen. Well, we need to get a witness amongst them, don't we? No doubt God is already raising up Christian witnesses amongst them. But clearly, if you leave that to the clergy, if you leave that just to the lay preachers, they're not going to be reached, all those people in our country, are they? So what is our third answer? Well, the third answer is given in verses 14 to 18, so let's find it there. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be that God declares, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So the third mark, then, of a Pentecostal church is that every believer becomes a preacher. Every believer becomes a witness in that true sense of someone who tells the story of Jesus and his love to others. Now, what these verses, in verse 17 in particular, does not mean is that God gives the gift of visions and dreams and prophecy to everybody today. These are words, of course, that come from the Old Testament. They're the normal Old Testament language for the process of revelation. God revealed himself to prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament through dreams and visions and prophecy. I suppose every student of the Old Testament knows that. He may, from time to time, I have a friend who some of you will possibly know, who was once a Hindu, and when he was first converted, God gave him dreams for a week or so, unraveling the wonderful truths of the Christian faith to a mind which had known nothing really of them. But after a few weeks, those dreams disappeared, and that Christian friend of mine today goes to the Bible to find the full truth of the gospel of God. So no one is going to limit God. But dreams are not the normal method of revelation today, are they? We have a full word of God. And so that man, when he became a Christian, though he had been a Hindu and had a long way to catch up to get hold of the essential truth, when he, as he does today, goes preaching to others, he does not ask God to reveal his truth to him through a dream. He knows that he must burn the midnight oil and go and study his Bible if he's going to have anything to say. All that I take to be elementary. So what is he saying here? What he is saying here is that God will reveal his truth to all. He's using the language of the Old Testament because he's quoting the prophet Joel. What other language did Joel have to use? He must use our common sense. So Peter is saying now that rather than a few prophets and a few mighty kings and a few priests having the truth revealed to them, like Samuel, you remember, when he was a boy, that the truth of the gospel is revealed now to all. So that, for example, it isn't a few specially gifted Christians who prophesy, verse 18b, but every Christian prophesies. Therefore, all of you, if you're Christians, prophesy, which defines what prophecy must mean. It means that you all are capable of telling the truth because God has revealed it to you. This is not a gift that is given to some. It is a gift that is given to all. You cannot be a Christian without doing these things. And notice these gifts are given to sons and daughters. What a revolution. That means that women as well as men are part of this great company of people who go out to witness. It is given to young and old. You don't have to be gray-haired. You can be young. You can be a young convert. You can be a teenager, but you can still tell. John Chapman, you remember him telling us that he was led to Christ by the boy at the next desk? Just as an effective evangelist, in that sense, as a Billy Graham, wasn't he, on that day? That's just what he's saying. What he's saying is so simple, you see, isn't it? Now, our time is gone. Let me try to summarize it. What he is saying is this, that when the Holy Spirit comes, there will be three marks at least. First, there will be truth to tell. The church will receive its message at last. It will know where it's got to go. It's got something to say. Isn't it sad today to see so much of the church without knowing what its message is? And if you haven't got a message, you don't know where you're meant to be going, do you? And so you're taken up with every other conceivable problem. Problems of unity and all these problems that may very well be important, but you're taken up with them. You're consumed with them. Maybe just the problems of keeping a roof over your head, but when the roof has been repaired, no one knows what to do underneath it. See, we've lost the way. So once we've solved one problem, we go to another problem. The first mark of a Pentecostal church is that our tongues are touched with a message. There's truth to tell. The second thing to say is that when the Holy Spirit comes, the church gets a message that is for everyone. It turns out it stops examining itself. It gets cured of that disease, the holy huddle. It stops thinking that its primary aim is to encourage each other constantly. It realizes that in the business of going out to others, we're kept wholesome and healthy. Isn't that right? A church that really starts to preach the gospel to itself all the time said, when you're asked to take an evangelistic sermon at 6:30, you know you're preaching only to the saints, that church inevitably will be unhealthy. They may be sound in theology, but they will have lost some vital aspect, won't they, of spiritual life. We must, and I ask myself at St. Helens, I ask myself about our Tuesday service, I ask myself about the way we plan at staff meetings. Are we looking out? Or are we so taken up with the problems of ourselves that we can't look out? That's why I was so glad to be in McDonald's yesterday. For any reason, but it's a good reason. I got a fresh vision for evangelism at McDonald's. You go there, you'll get one too. Thirdly, this truth is not conveyed by an elite or a professional class. This truth is conveyed, well, of course, there are preachers set apart because of gifts and so on, but this truth is nevertheless on the lips of all Christians, whether they are men and women, whether they are young or old. Now, these essential marks are the marks of Pentecost, and these are the marks that must be true of every church that calls itself a living church of Jesus Christ. But I'd like you to meditate on those three things as we come to the sermon next Thursday. I think there's a certain order in them. You see, you can't go out to preach to the world in evangelism until you've got a message. So evangelism without a message is going to be very difficult. And one of our problems today is that we're all such action men. We want to evangelize, we want to have meetings, and yet when we get there, we've got so little to say. You see, it all goes together. So meditate on it, and then next week we'll be prepared to look at what it was they actually said. That's prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you for that day when the church set off on its missionary journey. And we thank you that people reached our shores. And we thank you that you have given us a message to proclaim to the city. And we thank you that it's for all men. And so we pray that we may not only meditate upon these things, but they may begin to transform our thinking and our acting. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.